Well, I hope you can forgive the references to the evening in that hymn. It just fitted so well with the passage that we read and the message. And I think it's a really helpful hymn, just reminding us of who it is that gathers to worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Do you remember verse 3? O Saviour Christ, our woes dispel, for some are sick and some are sad, and some have never loved thee well, and some have lost the love they had, and some have found the world is vain, yet from the world they break not free, and some have friends who give them pain, yet have not sought a friend in thee. Sometimes we come to church, don't we, on a Sunday morning or on a Sunday evening, and we put on our best clothes or good clothes, and we perhaps look around and feel, well, everybody here is doing well, and everybody here hasn't got any problems or hasn't got any struggles, and we've come to listen to the Bible. But actually, as we come to listen to the Bible, we come with our difficulties, don't we? We come with our struggles, we come with our problems. We come as people who are needy people. And if we ever forget that, then we've probably forgotten the point of Christianity and the point of church at all. So if you're somebody who's here this morning and you're struggling, you're feeling weak, you're feeling as though you've got problems, maybe you're feeling overwhelmed, then you're in good company. Because actually that's how most of us feel. But most of the time we don't admit it. And when we look at the story that we read together from Luke chapter 4 on page 908, we find a very similar situation. We find a situation there where there were people who were needy. There were people who were sick. There were people who were sad. There were people who were oppressed. There were people with real struggles and real difficulties. And here's what every person in that situation did. They went to Jesus Christ and they found relief. And they found help. And if you're here this morning and you're struggling, whether you're struggling because you're sad, or you're struggling because you're sick, or you're struggling because you have friends who give you pain, or you're struggling because you've found that the world is vain, whatever it is that you're struggling with, then on the authority of the Word of God, I can promise you that if you come to Jesus Christ with your pain or your struggles or your need or your sadness, you'll find there a friend and a saviour. You'll find there one who meets your needs. And that's what we're going to discover today. So we think about this Jesus who's opened up for us in the Gospel of Luke. We find this Jesus Christ who is so compelling, so wonderful, and so lovely. And yet, if we were to ask people in Clydach today, what do you think of Jesus? Is Jesus someone who is helpful to you? Someone whom you love? Someone who you long to know more? Is that who Jesus is? I suspect the vast majority of people in Clydach would say, well, he's a figure of history, perhaps. And he was special, perhaps. But they don't know him as special today. There's something that's been lost about Jesus today. Something that is, perhaps, as we think about Jesus, is no longer compelling in the way that it once was. We've lost something about Jesus, I think, today. And as we look at the passage that we read together earlier, the people tell us something about Jesus. There's something that stands out for them about Jesus Christ. It's not actually simply that he heals diseases. It's not just that. It's not that he casts out demons. It's not just that. It's not that he preaches. It's not just that. There's something that stands out, and Luke really wants us to draw attention to what it is that stands out, because he repeats two words in particular right throughout the section, more so than the other gospel writers do. And the first word you can find in verse 32 and again in verse 36 of Luke chapter 4, and it's the word authority. That's what stands out. They were astonished at his teaching. Why was it? What was different about Jesus Christ's teaching? Verse 32 tells us his word was with authority. You can see it again with verse 36. In verse 36, "What a word this is," they said. "For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits." In other words, they were used to other people commanding unclean spirits, some with success perhaps, maybe the majority with failure. They'd seen that before. There were other people who would go around trying to do that kind of thing. But Jesus, you see, he had authority. He had power. That's what they were astonished about. That's what made the difference. That just this Jesus has authority. That's the first word that Luke repeats in his passage, more so than the other gospel writers. But there's a second word that Luke repeats in this passage, and this word you can see in verse 39, in verse 35, first of all, verse 39, and in verse 41. Verse 35, first of all, Jesus rebuked him. Rebuked the demon, that is. That's the word, rebuked. You can see it again in verse 39. He rebuked the fever. You can see it again in verse 41. He rebuked them, did not allow them to speak, the demons again. So on the one hand, we can say Jesus has got authority. On the other hand, we can see that Luke wants us to know that what Jesus was doing here, he was rebuking demons, he was rebuking sickness. He had an authority, therefore, and that authority demonstrated itself in the way that he spoke, and in the way that even the demons obeyed him. We'll see in other parts of the scriptures, do you remember when Jesus stilled the storm and his disciples looked on with astonishment and amazement? Do you remember what they said as Jesus, "Peace be still," he said to the storm? "Even the wind and the waves obey him." You see, that's the difference about Jesus. He has this authority. And even sickness, as it were, obeys Jesus. Even the winds and the waves obey Jesus. Even the demons obey Jesus. He has this great authority. And I think it's this aspect of Jesus' character and Jesus' nature that we've lost to a large extent today. Because our generation is afraid of authority. Our generation hates authority. We've got so used to living in a democracy. We've got so used to being able to choose things, particularly over the last 20 or 30 years. It's one of the ways in which politics has expanded, isn't it? That people are supposed to be able to have their own choice. We're supposed to be able to choose our own things. So as far as the NHS goes, for example, or as far as schools goes, we're supposed to be able to choose our doctors, or to choose when we have an appointment, so that the doctors now are going to have to work weekends and so on, in order that we can have those choices. We're supposed to be able to choose which school our children go to and so on. We're supposed to have all of these choices. And what many people, maybe you're one of them, want to say to the government is, I don't need to be able to choose my doctor. I don't need to be able to choose which school my children go to. I just want all of the schools to be good schools. And all of the doctors to be good doctors. And if that were the case, then I wouldn't have to choose. But no, what they want to offer us is not necessarily quality, but choice. Because in our generation, remarkably, we value choice over quality. And they think that we're more likely to vote for them if they give us choice, rather than just giving us what is best. And they know, you see, the politicians, that many people don't really trust them. And perhaps, therefore, they think, well, if they give us the choice, then we can't blame anyone else, as it were. And now we can choose whatever we want. People, now we're told we need to allow people to be able to choose their own gender. Shouldn't be imposed on them by anyone else. That should be something that is freely chosen. And that might be an extreme, but in all kinds of areas, we're a generation, we're a people who are characterized by wanting choice. By wanting choice. And obviously there are some positives in that, but there are many, many negatives. And one of the negatives is we are also a generation and a people who object often to authority. And as a consequence of that, much Christian preaching diminishes the authority of Jesus Christ, plays it down. So you could go to many so-called churches and you could hear all about Jesus doing lovely things for people, but hear very little about the fact that Jesus Christ has authority over men and women and boys and girls, and Jesus has authority over every one of us. But here's the thing. If you take away Jesus' authority, you take away his power. And if you take away Jesus' power, then you take away all that is lovely and wonderful about him. Because Jesus' authority and Jesus' power is what makes Jesus great. Is what makes Jesus such a wonderful, wonderful person. And therefore, what we're going to do this morning is to look again at the authority that Jesus demonstrates in Luke chapter 4, in the verses that we read together, verses 31 through to 44. And I hope that as we do that, you will see how much it matters that Jesus has power and authority over every area of life. So here's the first thing we're going to look at, is from verses 31 through to 32. Jesus has authority in his teaching. Jesus has authority in his teaching. You can see from verse 31 that Jesus goes down to Capernaum. He's actually going there from Nazareth. If you were here last time we looked at Luke chapter 4, he was in Nazareth, but now he's gone from there to Capernaum on the shore of Galilee, and he's teaching them on the Sabbaths. Jesus tended to base himself in Capernaum when he was up in the north, and he stayed there for some time. So Sabbath by Sabbath, he would go along to the synagogue and he would teach them. And they began to get to know Jesus. He began to understand that he had this authority. They would give him opportunities to speak in the synagogue. We read in verse 32, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. His word was with authority. Now this is in a stark contrast to what happened in Nazareth. Do you remember that from last time around? Because as Jesus was in Nazareth, in his hometown, something very similar happened. He went along to the synagogue, and he went there on the Sabbath day, and in the synagogue, this is verse 16 of chapter 4 now, in Nazareth this time, he stood up and he began to read. And he read from the prophet Isaiah, and he said that this prophecy, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded from his mouth, they said. But then Jesus, you see, they were happy when Jesus said gracious things. But then Jesus began to speak with power. And he began to speak with authority. And he began, as it were, to speak as if he had authority and power over them. You can see this in verse 24. Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Many widows in Israel there were in the days of Elijah. None of them Elijah was sent to, but he was to go to Zarephath. And he said, he starts to speak in this powerful way. And all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. That's what they were going to do. You see, once Jesus started to demonstrate his authority and his power, they wanted nothing more to do with him. But the reaction in Capernaum was totally different. In Capernaum, they were astonished at his teaching, and his word was with authority. So did Jesus have more authority and power in Capernaum than he did in Nazareth? Oh, not at all. But in Capernaum, he found people who were willing to accept his authority and his power. But in Nazareth, he didn't. Jesus was the same. He preached in very similar ways. But there were some who accepted him, and there were some who rejected him. And those in Nazareth rejected him explicitly, we're told, in this passage and elsewhere, for example in Matthew 13. They rejected him because they thought, he's just one of us. He's just Joseph's son. Who is he the implication seems to be, to tell us how to live, to tell us what to do. He's got no authority. He's just an ordinary person. He's just a Nazarene, just like the rest of us. He's just Joseph's son. They wouldn't accept his authority. But in Capernaum, they did accept his authority when he taught them. They wondered at it. They said, there's nobody like that. They could see that he was unique. You see, the people in Nazareth couldn't see that Jesus was unique. It's just Joseph's son. But here, in Capernaum, they saw that he was unique. There's nobody else like this. Nobody else teaches like this. But Jesus had authority in his teaching. So my question for you this morning is a very simple one. What do you make of Jesus' teaching? What do you make of Jesus' words? What do you make of the Bible, in other words? Does that have authority in your life? That's the most important question that we can begin with. Jesus is the Son of God. So does the Word of God have authority in your life? Because if the Word of God does not have authority in your life, then really you're rejecting the authority of Jesus himself, and you're rejecting, therefore, Jesus himself. Because this is where it begins. It begins with Jesus' teaching. It begins with Jesus' Word. It begins with the Bible. Does the Word of God have authority over your life? Well, how do you know whether that's true or not? Let me give you some ways in which maybe you can ask yourself, well, is this true of me? Does the Word of God have authority in my life? Let's each of us ask ourselves some questions so that we can know whether this is true of us or not. Here's the first question. Do we really care what the Bible says? Do we really care what the Bible says? You see, if we do believe that the Bible has authority over us, we'd be reading the Bible, wouldn't we? We'd be looking at the Bible to find out what it says into our situations. We'd really care what the Bible says if we believe that had authority over us. So, do you come to church and the Bible study week by week so that you can hear what the Bible says? Do you love to come and long to come so you can hear what the Bible says? So you know what God's Word says? Do you read the Bible yourself? Do you seek to understand, not just to look at the stories that you might have learned from Sunday school, but when you read the Bible, to ask yourself this question, well, how does this change me? How does this affect the way that I live? Do we ask ourselves the question? So do we come to church and listen to the Bible? Do we read the Bible for ourselves? And do we ask the Bible, do we ask ourselves as we read the Bible, how does this apply to my life? What might I change? What might I need to change as I open God's Word? You see, if we're doing those things, that's probably a good sign that we are submitting ourselves to the authority of the Bible. But if we're not doing all of those three things, or if we're doing them very haphazardly or very half-heartedly, that may well be a sign that actually in practice, whatever we might say and whatever our heads might agree to, as it were, that in practice, we're probably not submitting ourselves to the authority of the Bible. And maybe even another test. What if the Bible said something that I don't agree with? Have you ever had that experience? I certainly have. I think everybody has, really. We'll be surprised by something in the Bible. The Bible will tell us to forgive our enemies, for example. We'll find that a real surprise. We're not sure whether that really ought to apply to me. Maybe there'll be some part of the Bible that talks about morality that doesn't match your own version of morality. Doesn't match the general consensus about morality today. What do you do then? Because if you go with what the world says, or you go with what your heart says, then you're not someone clearly who submits to the authority of the Bible, are you? But you see, the authority of God's Word is really where the whole Christian experience begins. Because if we don't accept the authority of the Bible, then why should we believe what the Bible says? If we don't accept the authority of the Bible, why should we believe about morality, for example, or about how we should live, then why should we accept what the Bible says about heaven? Why should we accept what the Bible says about our sins being forgiven? Why should we accept what the Bible says about Jesus Christ dying on the cross in the place of sinners? If we don't believe what the Bible says about morality, then why should we believe all those other things? It'd be hypocritical, wouldn't it? It'd be foolish to pick and choose just the nice bits from the Bible and ignore the rest. No, we have to submit ourselves entirely to the Word of God. We have to recognize that the teaching of God is authoritative over us. And you see, actually, when we discover this and find this, it's wonderfully liberating and wonderfully helpful, because whenever we're struggling, we can open the Bible and we can find help and answers. If you think you know best, then when you're stuck and you don't know what to do, all you can do is ask yourself. Well, if you knew the answer, you wouldn't be stuck, would you? But somebody who accepts the Bible has authority, when we get stuck, we can open God's Word. And even if we can't immediately find a part of the Bible that might help us, there are plenty of other people who might be able to point us in the right direction. Plenty of other books and so on that we can read to help us. And therefore we can find help when we need it. Because there is something that is over us. There is something that has authority over us. And that's the Word of God. So Jesus has authority in his teaching. That's the first thing that we can learn from verses 31 and 32. Here's the second thing that we can learn, this time from verses 33 through to 41. Jesus not only has authority in his teaching, but Jesus has authority over evil. He has authority over evil. I'm thinking particularly about the way in which Jesus dealt with the people who had spirits of unclean demons, as verse 33 put it. And what Jesus does on both occasions, you can see it in verse 35, and you can see it again in verse 41. What Jesus does on both occasions is he rebukes the demonic. He rebukes the demonic. Now, I don't want you to think here of simply Jesus telling off a demon as if he's a naughty child in school. Clearly, when Jesus rebukes the demon, he's doing much more than that. What Jesus is doing is he's freeing people who are under the influence of the demonic. He's freeing those people from that influence so that the demon no longer has power over that individual. That's what Jesus is doing as he rebukes the demons. Can you see? So here's what was happening. Before Jesus intervened, the demon had power over the individual. After Jesus intervenes, the demon no longer has power because there's a greater power. Jesus Christ is now over the demon. Can you see what's happening? So Jesus, you see, has authority over these evil spirits. We can say more generally, Jesus has authority over evil itself. He has that authority. He has that power. And he can demand that these demons are cast out, and so these demons go. He can demand that these demons are quiet, and so they are quiet. He is the one who is in charge. He is the one who is in control. And here are these people, you see. These very unfortunate people who were under the influence of the demonic and had been met perhaps for many, many years. And they feel as though they're out of control. And they feel as though there's nothing that they can do. And yet Jesus steps into that situation. And as it were, he takes control. You get these programs on television, don't you, of somebody who's maybe got this particular problem. Maybe they're really struggling to bring up their children and get their children to obey them. You find these programs, don't you, on the television? And so here's this situation, and you see the cameras go in beforehand, and frankly, it's the children who are running the house, not the parents. Maybe sometimes your home feels a little bit like that as well. But this is what happens. And the parents don't have any authority. You can get schools like this as well, can't you, sometimes? It's the children who are in charge. But then somebody comes in and this person's got real authority. This someone is able to keep things in order. And they may be saying to the parent, well, If you're going to get anywhere with your kids, then you're going to need to teach them discipline. You need to carry through on your actions. You need, and they'll maybe have all sorts of suggestions of a naughty step, or of punishments, or of discipline, or of getting them to bed on time, or whatever it might be. Now, if the parent's going to benefit from any of that, the parent therefore needs to acknowledge, if you like, the authority of the person coming in. They need to do what they're told. If the parent says, no, I'm not going to listen to you, I'm going to carry on doing things my own way, then they're not going to be freed from the tyranny and dominion of their children. But if they submit themselves to the authority of the expert who comes in and say, all right, well, you've told me about the naughty step, I'm going to implement that. You've told me about getting them to bed on time, I'm going to implement that. You've told me that I shouldn't let them play the Xbox all night, I'm going to implement that. I'm going to do what you tell me to do. Then what do they find? They find that as they do that, as they submit themselves to this higher authority, as it were, they're freed from the lesser authority that was previously over them, and previously seemed to have power over them, and they were powerless to help. And in a sense, that's something of what Jesus is doing here, and that's what Jesus can do in our lives. You see, many of us have situations where we don't feel in control of our lives, and it feels as though our lives are controlled by other people and other situations. Shall I give you a test to see whether or not this is true of you? If whether your life feels out of control, lots of people are not willing to admit that their life feels out of control. But I'll give you a simple test that will help you to know whether your life is out of control or not, whether you really feel that, whether you'll admit it or not. Here's the simple thing. When something goes wrong in your life, do you take responsibility or do you blame something or someone else? When something goes wrong in your life, do you take responsibility or do you blame something or someone else in your life? Because if you're somebody who blames something or someone else, what you're saying is, it wasn't my fault, I couldn't control it, it happened because of them. In other words, you're out of control, because apparently you're being controlled by what other people do and what other circumstances are. So if you're someone, when something goes wrong, you tend to blame other people or other circumstances, then probably, deep down, you feel as though your life is out of control. Because it's other people who are influencing and other people who are doing these things, and it's affecting you. Whereas if you're someone who takes responsibility for your own actions, then probably you're somebody who has a greater sense of control over their lives. So maybe you are somebody whose life feels out of control, that when things go wrong, you feel it's other people's fault. How are you going to, you're like that parent whose children rule the home, and you've tried everything, just like those parents have tried everything, but it's just not working. What do you need to do? You need to submit to a higher authority. And if you submit to a higher authority, I'm talking of course about Jesus Christ, I'm talking about God, if you submit to Him, then you will discover that what that does is it gets everything else in your life back under control, as it were. Because all of your life is now under the control of God. And if you're willing to submit yourselves to God, then you'll find that these other things come under His control too. You see, Jesus has authority over these areas of our lives, not just over evil spirits as we've been talking about here, but the sadnesses and the struggles, the darknesses and the oppression that all of us face even today, and yes, the sin too, the evil too, in our lives. So Jesus has authority in His teaching. Jesus has authority over evil. Thirdly now, Jesus has authority over sickness. I'm looking particularly at verses 38 through to 41. Jesus has authority over sickness. After He leaves the synagogue, He goes to the house of Peter's mother-in-law, and she was sick with a high fever. And they said to Jesus, look, can you do anything about this? And Jesus stood over her. Now, interestingly, if you look at this in the other gospel writers, the other gospel writers say that He stood over her and took her hand. But Luke doesn't say that. What Luke says is He stood over her and rebuked the fever. Now, obviously, both are true. It's not that Luke is contradicting what the other gospel writers are saying. He's given us a different angle. The other gospel writers perhaps want us to understand something of Jesus' gentleness. He takes her by the hand. And the personal touch, he takes her by the hand. That's what Jesus is like. He's very personal, isn't he, in his care over us. But here Luke wants to emphasize his authority again. So he doesn't tell us that he took her by the hand. He says instead that he rebuked the sickness. Because Luke wants to tell us that Jesus has authority over sickness itself. You see, in the ancient world, and still to a certain extent today, sickness was something that nobody could control. They didn't understand how medicine worked, they didn't understand how treatment could work, they didn't understand how sickness and disease spread and so on. And it was out of control. And there is still a sense in which that is partly true today, isn't it? I know that the doctors can, sometimes we say, work miracles. It's not quite true, is it? But we know what people mean when they say that. There are amazing advances in science, obviously, that really help people to benefit from modern treatment. And yet, no doctor can keep us 100% well, can they? And there are certain times when a doctor will say, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do. I went to a doctor recently, just for something very, very minor, and I went with three little problems, three tiny problems. And on two of those problems, the doctor shrugged his shoulder and said, well, what do you expect me to do about that? Well, I thought I'd ask just in case. But there was nothing that you could, you just got to put up with it. Okay, I'll put up with it. But nothing could be done. Nothing could be done. Now, that didn't matter. It was a tiny little thing, and I'd been living with it for years, and it really didn't matter. But perhaps one day, and maybe this has already happened for some of you, a doctor will come, and it'll be on the oncology ward or some other serious place in the hospital, and they'll say, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do. You see, nobody really has authority over sickness, not even in today's modern scientific world. But Jesus did. And what Luke wants us to understand here is that there is nothing that is outside of Jesus' authority. There are things that you and I can't control. There are things that no human being can control. But Jesus has authority over all of that. Over all of that. He has authority over our sicknesses and our struggles. That means, of course, that we can pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ when we're ill or when other people are ill and ask that God would heal them. We can do that. And the scripture teaches us that we should do that. It doesn't mean, of course, that we will always be healed, and we'll see why in just a moment. But we can certainly bring those things to the Lord in prayer. And yet, what the scripture teaches us oh so clearly is that there is a deeper sickness than the physical ailments that maybe we struggle with. That humanity has a deeper problem than diseases or illnesses and so on. And actually the problem of evil and sin is a greater problem than the evil of sickness. So if we only pray for our physical health and never pray for our spiritual health, then we live in a topsy-turvy world. But certainly if we are praying for Jesus' authority spiritually in our lives, then absolutely we should pray too for healing of our physical infirmities, as the scripture teaches us. So we've learned that Jesus has authority in his teaching. He has authority over evil. He has authority over sickness. Fourthly and finally, Jesus has authority over us. Jesus has authority over us. I'm looking now at verses 42 and 40 through to 44. Because what happens at the end of that chapter is that Jesus goes away to a deserted place. He's been up all night healing people with their various diseases. You can read that in verse 40. The people actually didn't start coming to Jesus until it was dark. That's because it was the Sabbath, and they weren't allowed, under Jewish law at the time, they weren't allowed to carry people on the Sabbath day. But the Sabbath day would finish at sunset, and then as soon, it seems, as the sun was set, there was this big stream of people now who felt at liberty, because the Sabbath is over, to bring crippled or aged people to Jesus Christ so that he could heal them. And he healed everyone. So he's been doing that all night. And then finally daybreak comes, verse 42. and he goes now to a deserted place. So he's been up all night helping people, and he's healed everyone. He's not turned anyone away. Remember that about Jesus. He's not turned anyone away. He's healed them all, we're told in verse 40. But now he goes to a deserted place, and we believe to pray and to rest. But everyone's trying to find him still. They want to seek him out. And here's what they did, verse 42. They tried to keep him from leaving them. They didn't want him to go. You can well imagine why. Well, he's healed all the people who are here now, but they know, particularly in that time of history, then it won't be too long before somebody else goes down with a sickness, maybe a sickness unto death. Somebody else gets injured, perhaps. Somebody else has some other serious problem, as a woman who goes into labor and it's looking very bad for the child and for the mother. It's not going to be too long before these problems come back. And they want Jesus to stay, so that when these problems do come back, he's able to heal them again. Those of you who have ever been in a situation where maybe your NHS dentist is going private or something, you don't want your dentist to go away. Or maybe you've had a really good doctor who's going to retire. You don't want that doctor to go away. Well, multiply that by 1,000 or more, and you get something of what these people were feeling. We want to keep you here, Jesus, for our benefit. Because you've proved how helpful you are. And Jesus says very clearly, verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent. In other words, Jesus simply says, no. No. Because for the sake of others, I can't do what you've asked me to do. And in doing that, Jesus was demonstrating that he's the one with authority and not actually the people in Capernaum. The people in Capernaum couldn't demand that Jesus stayed because Jesus had authority over them and he could say no. I can't stay here and heal your sicknesses in the future because for the sake of others, I must go. And Jesus has that same authority over us today. He has that same authority over our prayers too. Because I'm sure there have been times when you've prayed in the name of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've prayed for healing of a particular sickness you've got. And Jesus has answered that prayer in the same way that he answered this request. No. No. Because for the sake of other people, you need to suffer this. For the sake of the kingdom, you need to suffer this. And in that situation, it's Jesus who has authority and not us. There are some people who stumble at this. And when Jesus doesn't answer their prayers in the way that they demand, they lose their faith in Jesus. But actually what that means is they've put their faith in a second-rate Jesus who is less powerful even than they are, who has less authority even than them, and that Jesus will be no good to them at all anyway. But the person who puts their trust in a powerful Jesus, the person who puts their trust in an authoritative Jesus, then we put our trust in someone who can say to us, no. No, I can't do what you've asked, because for the sake of the kingdom, you need to suffer this. And that requires real faith, doesn't it? It requires faith that Jesus really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he really is who he says he is. And I don't want you to think of Jesus Christ there as some despot who simply loves going around disappointing people. Remember that as Jesus says no, he says no after he's spent the whole night through healing all the people who have come. And he says no to this one request, to stay. So don't feel for a moment that you can't go to Jesus and ask him, because you can go to Jesus and ask him. You should go to Jesus and ask him. But you need to be willing to listen to Jesus' answer. You need to be willing to submit yourself to Jesus' authority. And you need to realize that if Jesus is going to be of any help to you at all, then it needs to be the powerful, authoritative King of Kings, Jesus. The one who rules over sin and death. The one who was raised from the dead after dying on the cross for sinners. The one who rebukes evil. It needs to be that Jesus that you've put your trust in and you believe in. Because if you've put your trust in a Jesus who is less powerful and less authoritative than you, then he's going to be no help to you. Because as you know, that Jesus is not the true Jesus. That Jesus doesn't exist. That Jesus is a myth. And it's only the real Jesus, the Son of God, who has real authority. It's only that Jesus who is worth putting our trust in him. So, have you done that? Do you trust this Jesus even when he says no? Do you trust this Jesus with your eternal life? Do you trust this Jesus for forgiveness of sin? Do you trust this Jesus for a place in heaven? Do you trust the Jesus who has authority over each one of us?